Well, you can see by now that this is simply to whet your appetite to study on your own. We will not cover it all. I never meant to, but to give you a layout of the thought flow. Get in some good conversations in between the break. And that's when a lot comes out that doesn't come out publicly. You know, we were talking there about the Apostle Paul the Apostle. He could look at Israel, his kinsmen, his heritage, and see their temple of that day, and see the priest, and see their zealousness for the law, and see their Judeo-ethic, and see all that in his day. But because he had a knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that you're saved not by works, but by grace, because he had a knowledge of that, he would say concerning religious Israel in Romans 9:2, I am full of heaviness and have a continual sorrow in my heart. As a man who was connected to Christ. But that's the other side of knowledge, we were saying. A continual sorrow based on the knowledge that he knew they weren't saved in spite of their works. So the more you know, the more you're going to have to be grieved about. But we also have to do as we were just singing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we're going to see Paul knew how to do that too. Now, are there any other further comments from the first session that came up during the break that you'd like to say? Okay. We're now still in that first movement of the book of Ecclesiastes where he's proving things by experience. He has proved wisdom by experience, and he found that it increaseth sorrow. But now we get to chapter 2, and you will see, first of all, on your little outline sheet, in every movement, he'll say all is vanity, and he'll speak of things under the sun. But you'll see here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, it'll be a pursuit of joy and pleasure. A pursuit of joy and pleasure by experience. You look at verse 1, chapter 2. I said in my heart, go now, I will prove thee with mirth, happiness, joy, laughter. I will prove thee, just not theory, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is vanity, it's emptiness. He had the resources to do that. Verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting myself with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven, all the days of their life. He kind of used himself as a guinea pig, if you will. That's what he says anyway. I wanted to see how to instruct the sons of men right, so I gave myself to wine and that to see if there was anything in it. And so here's a man who experienced pleasure, and he had the resources, the money, he had everybody after him, and he could actually do anything he thought. Some of us can't do the things we think, but he could do the things he thought. And he said in verse 1, it is vanity. So here's a man who tried joy and pleasure and the joy that wine brings and all that goes with it. And he has to say, it is empty. It is meaningless. So here we have the laboratory of joy and pleasure, a man who had more of it than people can ever hope to experience. I mean, he had it all. We went into that. Now, having said that, I want to take you back to Paul the Apostle. A man who was whipped, a man who was rejected, a man who was persecuted, but a man who knew the heavenly Christ in glory. And in that Christ, not under the sun, but in the risen sun, if you'll have a play on words, in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in that connection with him, that man could find joy in spite of being down here. And that'll come across in his little epistle to the Philippians. So if you leave Ecclesiastes for a minute, where a man gave himself to mirth and to wine and to joy and pleasure and had to conclude it as vanity, it is meaningless. Go now to the little epistle of Philippians, chapter 1. And you know that in every one of these chapters, Paul will speak about joy and rejoicing. But it won't be in wine, and it won't be in mirth, and it won't be in the things this world can offer with all its technological advances in that. We have more things accessible than ever. And we'll find ourselves pursuing these things to find some type of joy down here if we're not careful. And yet a man's already been there. He's tried more than you'll ever be able to try, I would imagine. And he included it was meaningless. But here's a man, in spite of having nothing down here, persecution, whipping, imprisonments, says, I have found joy in the risen Christ. Every chapter talks about joy. We obviously don't have time to look at it all. But for example, look at Philippians 1 and verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making mine for you all, making requests with joy. To see people saved and come to the knowledge of God. To see them grow. And to be able to pray that they'll grow more. This is what brought joy to his heart. People becoming like Christ Jesus. You go to chapter 2 and look at verse 2. We're skipping a lot of them. You can look up all the joy and rejoicing here on your own. But Philippians 2:2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What brought joy to him? Was it all the things of the world, like Solomon? No. Seeing Christians get along. Seeing Christians be like Christ Jesus. That doesn't bring joy to the world, but it can bring joy to us because of where our focus is. And then chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3, you'll see it again, as well as the many times I'm skipping. But 3:3, he says to the Philippian believers here, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Solomon tried every fleshly thing there was, and he said, it's vanity. Paul says, I don't put any confidence in the flesh. I rejoice in Christ Jesus. What is there, brothers, to rejoice about in Christ Jesus? Is there anything? Where what, Dave?
Where to start?
Well, start me somewhere. Give me one. Anything you can rejoice in Christ Jesus. This is the risen, ascended Christ. How about forgiveness of sins? Could we start there? That there's no imputed sin on your account if you've trusted the Lord Jesus. That brings me a lot of joy. Yeah, I've gone to preparing mansions, a place, so we can be there. Actually, an eternal city being prepared for us, later called the New Jerusalem. Man, that brings joy. Anything else? What's that? Loving kindness. Rather than a God of wrath toward the believer, the loving kindness in our daily life he shows. Well, Dan, did you know? The daily. Be able to come into his, you know, if you wanted to go see President Obama, if you wanted to go see him. You got to be careful here. You couldn't get in, but you can come to the throne of grace daily and be received at the right hand of God because you're in Christ. He's received his Son. He'll receive you. Yes, brother.
Reconciled.
Not just forgiven, back in a relationship. You know, the president can pardon somebody, but they don't go into his administration the next day, do they? We're reconciled to God. And on it could go. And so while having nothing here, we can rejoice in Christ Jesus, in the risen Christ who we're linked right before the Father with. And then look what he goes on. Look at his pursuit of life here. He goes on, after speaking of no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3 and verse 4, that I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, you know, if somebody really wanted to boast in the flesh, I could do it, he says. Now, you might think he's going to talk about his sins here, the flesh, lust. No. That's only one part of the flesh. Flesh here is human achievement, human ability. If you think I could trust in human achievement and human ability, he said, I could more than others. And he goes on to give his pedigree here in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I mean, I came from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the chosen nation Israel. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Pharisee. I'm in the upper echelon that required education and acceptance. He was there. Verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He gave up his whole heritage that he had on earth, a prestige and power that he had in Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was one of those religious leaders. And he gave it all up that he might know Christ. And look what he says in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Solomon called them meaningless. Paul calls them dung. It's nothing, he says, that I may win Christ. What he found in the risen Son, the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God and his connection to him. So he goes on to say in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Time won't permit to talk on all those things, but here's a man taken up with Christ, the power of his resurrection. And in Christ, he can find joy, even though he lives in a world of sorrow. So Solomon will tell us the truth of the meaningless down here. Paul will take you to higher ground and show you what you can have in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go back to Solomon's laboratory and his experiments. So if you'll go back to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And now as your outline shows you in verse 4 through 11, you could summarize it, the pursuit of wealth. First, there's the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of pleasure, and then the proving or the pursuit of wealth, and all the things that go with wealth. The things that go with wealth. You look here at verse 4. He says, I made me great works. I built in me houses. I planted me vineyards. And great works. He could express his talent. He had hobbies in that. Built in me houses, plural. And he was quite a builder. Planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted them trees, of all kinds of fruit. There was aesthetic beauty in things that bore fruit. It must have been beautiful to look at. Verse 6. I made me pools of water, wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. He could afford a big staff. Verse 7. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Great and small possessions. Remember, people brought him stuff as tribute. The man tasted all that the world had. Verse 8. I gathered me also all silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings of provinces. So he enjoyed the arts there, the different artifacts and artistic designs that different cultures make. He could gather them. The rest of verse 8. I gat me men singers and women singers, the delights of the Son of Men as musical instruments and of all sorts. So he was into music, the delight music can bring. Some of us turn to music sometimes, and music has a positive side. And so he enjoyed the arts. Anything money could buy, this man could buy because he had the money. And he withheld nothing from himself. So verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I didn't get stupid with it. I knew how to use it. My wisdom remained with me. Verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. You and I, you know, our eyes desire a lot of things. I see this, and I tell my wife I need it, and she somehow talks me out of it. So I don't get always everything I desire. Maybe you can relate to that. You know, I say I need this latest eye touch or whatever it is. But anyway. But he kept nothing from his heart. I withheld not anything from my heart, for my heart rejoiced in, look at verse 10 again. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of my labor. He worked, and then the fruits of his work, he didn't withhold himself from any joy because he was rich, great possessions. Verse 11, he took you to the laboratory of richness and all that money can buy. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Somebody's already been there. And he'll tell you he had it all. There wasn't one thing he wanted that he withheld from himself. That was the experiment he did. And the whole thing was empty and meaningless. Not finding it in possessions and all that money could buy. That is his second experiment. And what he will tell you, it is absolutely meaningless. But yet, I go back to Paul the Apostle. Connected with the glorified Christ, He never knew the earthly Jesus. We're not told that he did. But he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he understood Christ was on the right hand of God, accepted him. Paul found himself in Christ before God, seated in the heavenlies. And he, too, will tell you about riches, but a different type of riches. So let's go to the epistle where Paul, too, talks about riches, but the riches that satisfied the heart, okay? Let's go to Ephesians this time. Book of Ephesians, where you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You're connected to God. Just want to take you on a very quick survey of the use of riches here. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How about the riches of his grace? That God would love a sinner and send his son to die for a sinner. You know, Paul would write about that love in in Romans 5:8 we alluded to. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I know something about love. You know why we love people? I think I'm speaking for you. I know I'm speaking for myself. We love people because we find something lovable in them. You think I loved my wife and said I want to marry you because she was the most worst person on earth? It was the exact opposite. There's something lovable about her. So I loved her. Well, you got to be honest. We love people because we find lovable things in them. The love of God goes beyond that. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. As rebels, as dark sinners, as not desiring God, hearts full of potential of everything, God did not find anything lovable in you and I, but he sent Christ. We don't know that kind of love. And that's the grace of God, that he forgives our sins, not based on what we are. For what we are, we're dead in our sins, chapter 2 of Ephesians tells us. We don't stand a chance. We're under wrath. So his love is so far beyond our love, he loves what is not lovable. And saves us by grace, giving us what we don't deserve. You talk about the riches of his grace. So that's what Paul knew. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. He persecuted the church. He locked up mothers and fathers and took their babies away from them because they named the name of Christ. He knew something of the riches of his grace. And then look further in Ephesians chapter 1. Further in Ephesians chapter 1 here, you get down to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. The riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. He has an inheritance. He's going to rule the world, and this inheritance is in us. We're included in it. And he has something in us who is his body. That's a whole nother truth. The riches of his glory. Then you look at chapter 2 and verse 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. You don't get what your sins deserve. He's rich in mercy. He gave Christ. And then back to the riches of his grace in verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And he kind of sums it up here in chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Of Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what brought him joy. He understood the unsearchable riches of Christ, not things under the sun, things connected with the risen Christ, his kingdom, his love, his forgiveness, his inheritance, and so on. And then again, he speaks of it one more time here in 3:16. 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. You got Christ in you. You just don't have a set of laws like Solomon. You have Christ in you, the riches of his glory. These are the riches that excite the heart. But riches that are under the sun, Solomon will say, I had everything my heart desired. There's nobody that can match Solomon, I don't believe, then or now. And he says, absolutely meaningless. It's vanity. The experience of riches under the sun, in contrast to riches in the risen Christ. Any comments as before we go back to Solomon's laboratory? Well, then, as your little outline sheet shows you, we now arrive at chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and this will be his second pursuit of wisdom. After trying riches, he analyzes things and says, maybe it's in wisdom after all, more thinking. So we have a second pursuit of wisdom in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2. More wisdom. Verse 12. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can man do that cometh after the king, even that that hath been done already? So I go to behold wisdom, and what's going to happen has already happened. Verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. I saw something. Wisdom excelleth folly. Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened unto them all. Then said I in my heart. Now, he did see a difference between the fool and the wise man. But after seeing that difference, he saw a similarity in his wisdom. He saw a difference in his wisdom. Then here comes this knowledge again. He knows a similarity, verse 15. Then I said in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that is also vanity. Yes, we might walk different. When it's all said and done, we both die. We both go to the casket. We both go to the ground. We both go to that terminator of death. What difference does it make? We all die. And so he says it's meaningless. Oh, yes, there might be a difference in the walk, but we end up both dying. A rich man dies. A poor man dies. A foolish man dies. Well, verse 16. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which is now in the days to come, and all shall be forgotten. How doth a wise man, how dieth a wise man as a fool? You know, people forget fools, people forget wise men. Whatever year you graduated, who was the valedictorian of your class? I don't know who mine was. I forgot. It wasn't me. I know that much. Okay? It wasn't me. You forget these things. And as he analyzed that, well, it was too much to take in. You both die. And how do you die any different? Verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I hated life. Yes, I can see a difference in the walk. But the man didn't understand what you and I understand, the risen Christ. And all the things of heaven and hell that we understand, those mysteries had not been revealed. The risen Christ had not revealed those mysteries yet. And he says, I hated life. It's all vanity under the sun. And so we see his further pursuit of wisdom brought us deeper to the realization of the meaningless of life, and it's like grasping the wind. Even wisdom, while it makes a difference in life, it makes no difference in death. And you can live your life one way, and somebody else can live their life another way, and your body's getting old just like theirs are. And you're gonna, unless the Lord comes first, you're gonna die just like they are. And sometimes your heart will say, does it really matter? Does it really matter? What would be the answer to that question, does it really matter? We both die, so does it really matter? Well, you might tell me, of a resurrection. And you might tell me of mansions we heard about, a kingdom of God, and a place called the lake of fire. And you might tell me it does matter. For there's a day coming, and now is, the Lord Jesus said, that all that are in the grave shall hear my voice. And they shall come forth, some to the resurrection of damnation. And he went on to teach, some to the resurrection of life. It matters. In fact, Solomon will conclude that God will bring every work into judgment. We'll talk more about that later. And so, his further pursuit of wisdom, and that knowledge brought him into deeper understanding of the meaningless of life under the sun. Any comments before we keep going here? Okay. Looking at your outline sheet, there's one more thing he's going to learn by experience, and that is the pursuit of work for fulfillment, verses 18 through 26. The pursuit of work for fulfillment. The pursuit of work for fulfillment. You know, they tell us, and they're right, that the idle hands are no good, and to fulfill yourself and your abilities, that it's better to be working than to be doing nothing. And he pursues that here, the pursuit of work for fulfillment. And that experience, look what he goes on to say in verse 18 now. 18 to the end of the chapter of chapter 2. He says, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me." As he thinks these things through, yes, I worked very hard, but as I think through a knowledge, I'm not going to be able to have it forever. And somebody after me is going to get all the hard work that I have done. My kids might get my beautiful home, my car, whatever. You know what? They might not do with it what I did with it. I might not like what they do with it. Verse 19. "And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yea, yet shall he have rule over all my labor when I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." And so I'm working, I'm succeeding, and I'm gone someday. I die just like a fool, and another generation comes along without planting the seed. They enjoy all my hard work, and who knows how they're going to handle it. And that was too much for him to take in. That if you analyze work, it's not going to fulfill you in the end, because you're not going to enjoy it forever. You're not here forever. Verse 20. "Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all labor which I took under the sun." I just became in despair of all work because I know where it takes you. Verse 21. "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein, he shall leave for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and all the vexation of his heart, wherein he had labored under the sun?" What does he really have? Well, maybe right now you have a little something, but, verse 23, "For all his days are sorrows, and his travail of grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity." And so he works hard, but he has a lot of problems with that knowledge. And he can't sleep at night because of all his business transactions and everything. So what better off is he? And the travail and the pressures of work, you know about that. And when it's all said and done, somebody's going to pick up what you did. He said, it's meaningless. So he goes on to say now, as he gives some wisdom he learned out of this. After giving the negative findings, any comment on his negative findings, first of all, through verse 23? Well, he does get some wisdom. He is a preacher, after all. And he does have wisdom, and he gets some wisdom he learned from this in verse 24. "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God." So don't think through too much. In other words, what he's given you, God wants you to enjoy it. You know, in the New Testament, Paul writes Timothy and says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6. God is not against you enjoying the things of creation and your work. He's not against that, okay? Verse 25, "For who can eat or who can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail and to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." God does even give good to the sinner. And when you think of that, it also is meaningless. So there's a positive side to work. But as you think of where it takes you, he says it ends up being meaningless. So we see a man who, as you see on your sheet, who through the pursuit of labor found life still to be meaningless and empty. Are there any here today? And your job, your career, that's where you're trying to find fulfillment. Somebody's already been there. He said it won't. But does that mean we shouldn't work? We should, but what for? Paul will give you the answer. The man in touch with the risen Christ. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 this time. Ephesians chapter 6, please. And look what he exhorts the believers here. Verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. So we're to be obedient to our employers, as we might say today, then to their masters. As unto Christ. For, look at verse 6, not with eye service as men's pleasers. We just don't do it to make them like us, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We have to see, even though we work for man, we are servants of the Lord Jesus. We're representing Him. And so we need to do it from the heart, not for eye service. Verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether it be bond, whether he be bond or free. And so, in your work, if you can look at it this way, that you're doing it unto the Lord and not to men, it might change things at work. That is really not just advance, that whatever God has given you to do, that you're doing it to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will take notice even though your boss doesn't, if you do it in an honest way. And well, it said that there in verse 8, that you will receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. And so we are to work. Now look further what it says here. Let's go to Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, where he says this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24. Maybe I'll break in at verse 18, a different type of work here. Verse 18, 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Even the wife in the home, she submits, she stays under the authority of her husband, but not just for his sake, as it is fit in the Lord. I'll tell you a little story on this. I had a Bible study in New Jersey years ago. And the husband, he was Jewish and he wasn't saved, but he gave us permission to come into his home and teach his Gentile wife and some of her friends. But he wanted nothing to do with it. Well, she did make a profession of salvation, and some of her friends did. And the Bible studies continued, and they needed some furniture, and one day this woman asked her husband for new furniture. He said, absolutely not. He says, you don't need it. And that. Well, she kept after him a bit, and he finally gave permission that she could order a new set of furniture at Sears. So the morning of our Bible study, we show up and she says, it just came in last night. Early this morning, in fact. She said, right before you got here, and they set it up for her, and there was this nice new furniture. She said, you can enjoy it. He finally gave in, my husband. So we're about 45 minutes into the Bible study, and the phone rings. And it's her husband. He says, is the furniture? She said, it is, and this and that. And all of a sudden I hear her go silent. And what he told her is, I changed my mind, send it back to Sears. He said, that's an order. She hung up the phone, that's putting it mildly, and as I was afraid it would happen, she came over to me. She said, Brother Randy, what do I do now? I didn't want to be asked that question. I turned to Ephesians, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And I turned to the Scripture as it is fit in the Lord. I said, dear sister, I'm going to ask you a question. I prayed for wisdom. I said, if the Lord would ask you to send this furniture back, would you? He wouldn't do it. I said, it's not the question. I said, if he would you do it for the Lord Jesus? He wouldn't do it, but if he would, I of course would do it for him. She said, he died for me. I said, you submit unto your husband as it is fit as unto the Lord. You're serving the Lord. Pretend it's the Lord asking him. She did. She sent it back. An hour later, we get another call. She called and they said, we'll pick it up at such and such an hour. Another call from her husband. Did you call Sears? I did. They're coming to pick it up. He said, good. He said, I changed my mind. You can keep it. I wanted to see if your faith was real, what you were learning there. A month later, he professed to get saved. Doesn't always turn out that way. but you serve as unto the Lord. We have a reason for serving, but never for man. Solomon would find out it's meaningless. Men, I'll work hard. I'll stay up all night and somebody else will squander it away. But look here in Colossians, if you will, further on this in verse 24 or 23. Verse 20. Well, let's connect it with context. Make it verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men's pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. I heard a brother put it this way. It was years ago. I guess he was a shoemaker. They said, what do you do for a living? He says, I serve the Lord and I repair shoes to pay the expenses. He had it right. That whatever you're doing, you're putting the kingdom of God first. It's to pay expenses. You're serving the Lord. Even in your work, you're serving the Lord. You say, well, here's Randy. He's a servant of the Lord. So are you. You just have a different way to do it there. And so you're serving the Lord, and of the Lord you will receive a reward. You see, this is what makes the difference. Solomon would say it's meaningless. Men will squander it. But did you notice we will receive a reward? Because there's a living Christ who's coming back someday. And when he comes back, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to look at the work you and I did in his name, and he'll give a commensurate reward to it. Let me do a little comparison here for you. I want to take you to the last verse of Ecclesiastes, because we're not going to get there on our own. So go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, please. The only way I'll get there if I skip to there. Okay. Ecclesiastes, I want you to hear his conclusion. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'll take you down to verse 13, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. After he's done all of experiments, all his teaching, all his analyzation, observation, he'll finally say this in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He had that much understanding. You know, he used the word God 39 times. He wasn't away from God here. He used the word God 39 times. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. You see, while he didn't understand the details we understand, he did understand that what you do here will be judged someday. You know, the New Testament teaches the exact same thing with more detail. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what Christians are told. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you might see a similarity here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 10. What believers in the Lord Jesus are told in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now we know it's the judgment seat of Christ. Now we know the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. You know, this is comforting to me. This tells me there's justice beyond this world. You'll see this come into play in our last session in Solomon. That if you only look at this world, you're going to be depressed, because there's not justice most of the time. But now I might not be appreciated for what I do. Now people might not understand, but I serve the Lord Christ and he'll give me a reward by his grace. And whether it's good, if it's bad, well then I'll lose reward. If it's good, I'll receive reward. And we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's coming back. And he's coming with, his reward is with him. And while I might not get what I deserve here, you might say, people don't appreciate, I understand that. And it would become meaningless to me. I would quit serving the Lord if there was no hereafter. I might as well tell you that. If he wasn't coming back, I'd quit. But there's going to be justice. He's going to examine every man's work. The fire of his eyes will try it, 1 Corinthians 3:13. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. And every one of us will give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. And so there's coming a day, and Solomon had that much light, that God will bring every work into judgment. That's the conclusion of his wisdom. No matter what I don't understand down here, I do know with every secret thing, there will be justice someday. Not only justice for your service. Not only justice for your service, but justice for the sin of the unbeliever. Let me show you one more before we arrive close to our next break. Go to Revelation 20, please. This is another judgment, not for believers here. The judgment for believers isn't heaven or hell. It's to see what kind of reward you get or don't get for your work. But there are people that aren't saved. They don't have forgiveness of sins. They're under the judgment of God. Someday they stand before the judgment of God, not the judgment seat of Christ. He's the Savior. But for the judgment at the great white throne. And we find these people dead, separated from God. They're there. And you look at Revelation chapter 20, for example. And here's what John sees here in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things, which were written in the books, according to their works. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, all roads lead to God. Yeah, there's some truth to that. The dead, small and great, stand before God. The question is, where do you go from there? And because their works came short, and they were thrown, and their name wasn't in the Lamb's Book of Life, they were cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. What's the purpose of this judgment? This judgment, this great white throne judgment? Well, it's to open the books before the dead and to judge them according to their works. They didn't come to Christ. They were never at the judgment seat of Christ. They were still dead. They didn't have a Savior. They didn't have forgiveness of sins through His blood. So God will take them at their works. And He will, we say, look, they're getting away with it now. Look at the movie stars, the athletes, look at politicians. And they just get away with it and things get better for them. Can depress you sometimes that you might want to let up in your service. Even the unsaved dead are going to give an account of their life. And they will see the reason they're being put in the lake of fire is they deserve it. You want to go by your works? Here's your works. Here's what you did. Here's that secret thing. And your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Savior. You're cast into the lake of fire. But you know what this does for me? It tells me there's a God of justice. It tells me someday work does matter in that sense. That God's going to examine the believer's works and the unsaved work. While anybody unsaved goes to the lake of fire, I believe there are degrees of punishment, degrees of intensity. The Bible speaks of treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, Romans 2:5. I don't understand it, but I think the Bible teaches it. More tolerable for one city than another city, the Lord Jesus taught. It's all forever, but there's degrees of intensity as God looks. There's justice after all. Solomon ended up with that. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. That does give purpose for serving the Lord's Christ. So if you only look at work as fulfilling your desires and your career, think it through further and you'll be depressed. You'll be in despair. It's not going to last very long. But think of it from the risen Christ who's coming back with His reward, and you'll have a reason like Paul says, I press on toward the prize. Any comments on what Solomon has discovered in his laboratory of experience through verse 26 of chapter 2? Brother Steve.
Amen. Amen. And this love comes from Christ, doesn't it? Amen. Thank you, brother.
Well, what we'll do in our final session, I see this as our short break for about 5 minutes. We'll come back and start to look at the laboratory, not of experience as much as observation and analyzation. As he now takes his wisdom and what he's learned and looks out over things and thinks it through even deeper and by observation, analyzation, and see his findings. We'll begin in chapter 3. We won't cover it all, but we'll now leave the experience per se and go into his analyzation and observation and see some of the wisdom that comes from that. So that'll be our last session. We'll go into movement B, and however far we get by 2 o'clock, it'll be over. Then you can explore and read on your own after that. So, is it 5 minutes, Ed? See you in 5.